We're studying again tonight marriage, divorce, and remarriage. The gospel of the grace of God and of the kingdom of God includes all the counsel of God. Paul said, I am determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified, and all divine truth is centered upon Jesus Christ and Him crucified, and that includes the truth about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. This morning we studied what the text of Scripture says. Among the passages we studied, Matthew 5:32. But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery. Jesus taught the fundamental rule of one man for one woman for life. He gave one and only one exception. The innocent partner may put away the guilty one, the fornicator, and marry again without committing adultery. Now that fundamental principle of truth is grounded in Genesis 2:24. Notice in Matthew 19, verse 3, when the Pharisees asked, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? Jesus went directly to Genesis 2. This is the foundation stone of the marriage relationship. For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, our Lord said, let not man put asunder. And then in verse 9, Jesus spoke again by his own divine authority. Whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away, doth commit adultery. The rule is, the law is, one man for one woman for life, one and only one exception, and that is the innocent partner may put away the fornicator, the immoral mate, and marry again without committing adultery. Now, in summing that up this morning, we ask the question, how do we know that we have a right to marry again? The truth is very simple, and we can know that we have the right to marry again from Romans 7, 2, and 3. If our mate dies, we read the passage, it says we may marry another. That's how clear and how certain it is. And then we studied from Matthew 19, 9, that if we put our mate away for fornication, the text actually says we may marry another. Those two words are in the text. And that's how we know, because the passage tells us so. The Bible tells us so. And so then we have asked, where does the Bible authorize the put-away fornicator to marry another person? We cannot rely upon, it seems to me, our human reasoning or mental gymnastics. But where does the Bible say the put-away fornicator can marry another? Well, it doesn't say it, and there's no authority for it. Where does the Bible say those that are unscripturally divorced may marry another? The Bible doesn't say it, and there is no scripture for it. Now, we're very much aware that there are many different views and theories being taught on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. What is at stake in all of this? Can we agree to disagree? Can we just permit each one to be a law unto himself? Can we actually have unity in doctrinal diversity on divorce and remarriage? I want us to spend tonight's time concentrating on this. Why it is important, in fact imperative, that we preach and practice only what the text of Scripture teaches. Number one, the reason that we cannot just agree to disagree is because Bible authority and Bible unity are at stake in this matter. Notice, please, that when God specified one thing out of a class of things, He excluded all other things in that same class of things. Out of the class of woods, in Genesis 6:14, God specified gopher wood for building the ark. What's the effect? That excludes all other woods from building of the ark. Out of the class of the 12 tribes of Israel, God specified Levi to be the priestly tribe. Hebrews 7:14, He spake nothing concerning Judah or any other tribe. What's the effect? That excludes all other tribes. Now, we know this principle. This is the principle of Bible authority. Now, out of the possible actions in water that might be performed, or with water that might be performed, God specified immersion. Acts 2.38, Acts 8.38, both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water. And Philip baptized him, and when they were come up out of the water, and so on. All right, it was immersion. God specified immersion. The effect is that will exclude all other actions. That will exclude sprinkling and pouring. All other actions are excluded. God specified one thing out of a class of things. Now, we know that principle in the music question. God specified singing, Ephesians 5:19. The effect is that excludes all other music. We have no authority to play an instrument, stomp our feet, clap, whistle, hum, or any other kind of a musical performance. All right, now, what about on the marriage question? Well, out of the class of all possible cases and scenarios and circumstances and situations of divorced people, God specified one and only one case, that is, the innocent party can put away the guilty party and marry again without committing adultery. What is the effect? Well, now, what has the effect been on all of these other issues? What has the effect been on all these other questions? The effect is, when God specified one thing out of a class of things, it excludes all other things in that class. And so, my friend, when God specified this one case, that excludes all other divorced persons from the right to take a new mate. Now then, if we begin to say, well, let's just have doctrinal diversity. Let's don't have division, and we're just going to tolerate the error. Now, my friend, if we do that on the divorce question, ultimately, logically, we must do it on the music question and the baptism question, and so you have the breakdown of Bible authority and Bible unity. That is what is at stake in all of this. Notice, please, that there is unity in truth, and the Bible ground is always the unity ground. In John 17, you remember that Jesus prayed in verse 17, "Sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth." Then he prayed for his disciples in verse 21, "that upon the basis of truth they may all be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me." Now, dear friend, my Lord and Savior teaches that divine truth unites the people of God. The Bible ground is the unity ground. When we preach and practice exactly what the text teaches, then we are united in the Lord and united with one another. And so it is imperative that we stay with the text and what is clearly taught in the text of Scripture. Now, human theories divide men in religion. When men speculate and guess and theorize in an effort to find something in a text that is not clearly taught, then we have division in religion. 2 Peter 3:16 warns us about unlearned, unstable men that will twist the Scriptures unto their own destruction. And so we need to be aware of that. Now, notice, divine truth unites on the baptism question in this way. Acts 8:38 and other passages make the matter of immersion so clear and so plain that you could bring together an assembly of Baptists and Methodists and Presbyterians. You could bring together the Roman Catholics, the Charismatics, the Pentecostals. You could bring them all together. And did you know that we'll all agree that immersion is right? Now ask yourself, why can all agree to that? Why can all agree that immersion is right? Because the text of Scripture is so plain and so simple, divine truth is the unity ground, dear friend. But now some of them would say, we also think other things are right. We think it's all right to sprinkle and pour water. And we think it's all right to sprinkle babies, in fact. Now, where does the passage teach that? Where does the Bible teach it? Well, some will go to Acts 16:15, which mentions the conversion of Lydia and her household. But did you know in that passage there are two things not mentioned? It does mention Lydia, and it does mention her household, but two things are not mentioned. Sprinkling is not mentioned, and babies are not mentioned. Isn't that interesting? The passage that is supposed to prove sprinkling babies doesn't mention babies and doesn't mention sprinkling. Do you see, dear friend, why we're divided in religion? That's why we're divided. If men would go back to the Bible ground, we would be united. We can all agree on the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. You could just get people of any sort of a mix, and religious background, and nearly 100% they would agree that we have authority for the Lord's Supper on the Lord's Day. Acts 20, verse 7 is so plain and so specific and so clear in its revelation. But now some will teach that it's all right to have the Lord's Supper on Monday, Wednesday, Saturday, or any day. Well, there's no clear statement in the text to that effect, but men will go to 1 Corinthians 11, 26, and what you'll find in that passage is that it does not mention another day. It just doesn't mention another day. And do you see why we're divided in religion? Number three, notice, divine truth will unite us on singing. Again, you can get people of all different backgrounds religiously, and they will agree that it is right to sing praises to God. They'll all agree to that. Why can we agree to that? Because the Bible ground is the unity ground. God made it that way. But when men depart from the Bible ground and speculate and theorize, then they want to play an instrument. And they'll go to Revelation 5 and verse 8. That passage mentions playing on a harp. But it is in figurative language, and it is the picture of that which transpires in heaven, and it is not a picture of worship in the gospel age on this earth today. And so that's why we're divided. All right? Number four, preaching is clearly authorized as the work of the church in 1 Timothy 3:15. The church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. Now, you could hardly get anyone to disagree with that. I mean, people from all kinds of religious backgrounds and followings will agree that the church ought to preach the gospel. Now, my friend, the Bible is clear and plain, and the Bible ground is the unity ground. But some propose, let the church provide social meals and parties and build gymnasiums. Now, is there any Bible for it? No Bible for it. Some will bring up Jude 12, and you've already figured it out from the other passages. And that passage doesn't mention a social meal, a party, or a gymnasium at all. And that's why we're divided in religion today. All right, the hope of heaven is clearly revealed, 1 Peter 1, 4, and other passages. Now, some propose the theory of the thousand-year rule of Christ on earth, that Christ will sit and rule and reign in Jerusalem, and sit on the throne of David in Jerusalem. Well, now they'll go to Revelation 20, verse 4, the only passage that mentions a thousand years. But guess what? It's figurative language. A thousand years is a figurative expression. And it's a picture of Christ ruling from heaven. Just read the text. We don't have time to look at all those passages tonight. But if you read it, you'll see that I'm telling you the truth. It's a picture of Christ ruling from heaven and not Christ ruling on earth. And so that's why we're divided. Now then, we come to the subject of divorce and remarriage. Now, my friend, the Bible ground is the unity ground. We can agree that the innocent party can put away the fornicator and marry another. I know that we can, because in both debates, I asked Jack Freeman, do you agree that the innocent partner can put away the fornicator and marry another? And he said, I agree with that 100%. Why does he agree with that 100%? Why? Because the passage is so plain. It is so clear. The Bible ground is the unity ground. If we would stand right there, we could not have division on it. Why are we divided then? Now, friends, we're divided because some propose that others than that case, others can marry another. Now, go to 1 Corinthians 7, and you can read that chapter forwards and backwards, and you can stand on your head and read it. And it doesn't mention any divorced person marrying another. It's not in there. That's why we're divided. Remember always, the Bible ground is the unity ground. That's why we can't just agree to disagree. If we give up the Bible ground, we give up the ground of unity, the only possible ground there is. Now, the restoration plea for scriptural authority in religion resulted in scriptural unity in the first century and also again in the 19th century, 100 years ago. Brethren were making the plea that we call the restoration plea. That simply means they were demanding, let us ask for the old past. What saith the scripture? Christ only is the head of the church. The Bible only is our guide in religion and the New Testament pattern of faith and practice. Men like Thomas and Alexander Campbell, Barton W. Stone, others that we can mention, Raccoon John Smith, Raccoon was a nickname that he had, and various others, but they all were making that appeal. Now, what was the result on the marriage question? Brother Ann Carroll, who has carefully researched and read in the books and the journals and the history of Restoration preaching 100, 150 years ago, and has written a book about all of that entitled Quest for a Christian America. On pages 197, 198, he summarizes the position and the conclusion to which brethren came. Number one, no release was given to a husband or wife unless the other party has been guilty of fornication. Number two, the claim of desertion as a just cause for divorce and remarriage was rejected. Number three, church discipline was practiced on this matter more uniformly than on any matter, he says. Now, what I want you to observe is this. Those things are not true because brethren believed that 100 years ago. What I want to know is, why did brethren believe that 100 years ago? I'll tell you why. Because they were making the plea, let us go back to the Bible. And my friend, I'm just showing you that historically it is confirmed that the Bible ground is the unity ground. And if we make the same plea they made, that we'll go back to the Bible, then friend, we will be united on this matter today as well. Now there's a Brother Sam Dawson on the West Coast who mailed out a booklet to every conservative church in the country, as far as I can tell. In traveling around everywhere I go, I find they received it in the mail. It is entitled Fellowship on Marriage, Divorce, and Remarriage. This booklet charges that those who are preaching the truth as we're preaching it here today and those that expose error that departs from this truth are causing a division. And he specifically talks about Berlin, New Mexico, where we had to go and answer the teaching of Homer Haley. And so he charges that those that have been refuting such error are causing a division in the church of our Lord today. Now I want to ask, who causes division whenever it comes? Who causes division? Dear friend, it has always been true that those that promote a perverted gospel drive the wedge of human law that divides the churches of Christ and divides the people of God. That's always been true. But Satan has always used the tactic of charging that those that oppose the error and those that appeal to the Bible ground as the unity ground are causing a division. Now the devil has always done that. And we want to be familiar with that tactic. Paul said we are not ignorant of his devices. When the Missionary Society and the instrumental music were introduced, did you know brethren rose up to oppose that error, and they appealed to the Bible ground as the unity ground, but those promoting the error said, you are causing a division. That's the tactic of the devil. Who caused that division? Those that drove the wedge of human law caused that division. When premillennialism was introduced, you had that very same tactic and that very same response. When the benevolent church support of benevolent societies and other human institutions in the last 40, 50 years was introduced, along with the Herald of Truth and the sponsoring church arrangement, all of that, now those that introduced those things said of those who opposed those things and of those who said we must go back to the Bible ground as the unity ground, they said, you are causing a division. Now, dear friend, this is the tactic of Satan. And there are people in this audience tonight who lived through those years and through that division, and you were charged with causing a division. You remember that. Now then, today it is being said that certain ones who are preaching the truth and appealing for the Bible ground as the unity ground and exposing error, that you're causing a division. Dear friend, those that are driving the wedge of human law divide the people of God. Some are teaching this new law on divorce and remarriage, which says that Matthew 5 and Matthew 19 is kingdom law. They mean that it applies only to the church, only to Christians, and it doesn't apply to the world at all. Others are teaching that baptism removes all past marriages and sanctifies the latest marriage. Others are redefining adultery. Did you know some tell us now, this is among even conservative brethren, that adultery is nothing but paperwork. That when you get a divorce paper and a new marriage license, that is the adultery. There's some others teaching that when you get the divorce paper alone, that is the adultery. And so the adultery happens on paper. And when you go to the marriage bed of this new marriage, that's not the adultery, they say. So here are some redefining adultery so that people can remain in marriages that are out of keeping with the Bible teaching. Others teach that the put-away fornicator can marry a new mate. Some are teaching that desertion in the absence of immorality is grounds for a subsequent marriage. Here are all these theories. Now, if we have division, who is causing the division? Dear friend, those that introduce and drive the wedge of human law cause the division among the people of God. You always remember that. This is a tactic of Satan when he charges that we're causing division that is designed to intimidate us. It is designed to shut our mouths. It is designed to stop men from appealing that we will go back to the Bible and to stop men from exposing error. And so we must not be taken in by this device of the devil. All right, now, why is it imperative that we preach and practice only what the text of Scripture teaches? Because Bible authority and Bible unity are at stake. Number two, the purity of the church is at stake. We cannot agree just to disagree on these matters because the very purity of the church is at stake. I'm not judging the intentions or the motives of anyone, but I want to show you the consequences of false doctrine. When you spin the theory wheel of error, you can win an unscriptural mate every time. Notice these theories. Bob Miller, Jack Freeman, Lowell Williams, and others are teaching that the put-away fornicator can marry a new mate. James Bales in the book Not Under Bondage. And then Jerry Bassett in the book Rethinking Marriage, Divorce, and Remarriage, which, by the way, he says in the introduction, he wrote with the indispensable help of his brother Don Bassett. Don Bassett is preached in our area. Don Bassett helped on every page of this book. That's what the introduction says. All right? But anyway, these men teach in these books that if the unbeliever leaves you, that's grounds for you to marry another, even in the absence of immorality. E.C. Duquesne was no longer living. And Brother Homer Haley, in the book, The Divorced and Remarried, Who Would Come to God, these men teach the kingdom law theory. Roy Hall, J.L. Dabney, and others have taught that baptism sanctifies the adulterous marriage. Owen Hicks and others redefine adultery as non-sexual covenant breaking, as they say. Now, what's interesting about reading any of these books and all of these books? Did you know they all contain elements of these different theories? All of these theories reinforce one another. And by the time you shake it all down, they all end up at the same place. You can justify the adulterous marriage, the unscriptural marriage, the marriage that's contrary to the teaching of our Lord. Every case finally can be justified. Now that's where it ends up. Now, dear brethren, here's the point in all of that. Suppose we make an exception that we're willing to tolerate in fellowship some such preacher because we've known him for so long and he's done so much good and he's written a lot of good books, he's held a lot of meetings, maybe had a lot of debates or whatever else it is. And therefore we're going to tolerate it and fellowship it for his sake. Did you know what is inevitable? It is inevitable there will be some other dear brother that's written a lot of books and held a lot of meetings and done a lot of good, and we're going to have to make the same concession for him. And then another, and then another, and you tell me, where's the stopping place? There is no stopping place. This is why we cannot just agree to disagree and get along on these matters. My friend, the very purity of the church of our Lord is at stake. Every form of error and false teaching will be able to come into the church if we tolerate these theories. Now, some are suggesting that the solution to all of this problem is to go to Romans 14 and apply it to the matter of divorce and remarriage. Ed Harrell, in a series of 17 articles in Christianity Magazine, argued that Romans 14 will allow us to tolerate the teaching of Homer Haley, the teaching that we could baptize somebody out of the world and they could stay married even though the marriage is contrary to Matthew 19:9. Now, Brother Harrell does not approve Brother Haley's doctrine on that, but he says we can tolerate that teaching among the brethren. The series began in November of 1988. And then in April of 1989, he wrote in the Christianity Magazine that Romans 14 will allow us to differ in matters of faith. In May of 89, he argued that Romans 14 will allow us to tolerate differences of considerable moral and doctrinal import. In May of 1990, he said, Romans 14 will allow us to tolerate, now watch this, contradictory teachings and practices on important moral and doctrinal questions. I know and love Brother Harrell. I'm not saying anything unkind about him, but I want to simply say that Romans 14 does not teach this, and no other New Testament passage teaches this, that we can tolerate contradictory teachings and practices on important moral and doctrinal questions. Now, if it does teach it, I just want to know how far that umbrella will reach. And I want to show you why the purity of the church is at stake. I want you to see the consequence of such teaching will be unity in doctrinal diversity on the matter of divorce and remarriage. Now, just how far will that umbrella extend? If we're going to use Romans 14 that way, Romans 14 says, receive him, receive the man where there are certain differences. But how far will that reach? Now, we want to notice, as we've studied in the past, that in Romans 14 and in verse 20, Paul said all things are pure. When he said that there may be very strong differences of conscience, he said that's limited to the realm in which there is no open violation of direct divine revelation. There may be a strong difference of conscience, but no departure from the doctrine of Christ. That's what Paul is saying there. These are differences that have to do with matters of liberty and expediency and personal conscience. Those things will arise from time to time. Romans 14 has a proper application in that realm, and we have studied that in the past. We're not one bit embarrassed about Romans 14. We agree with Romans 14. But we must properly understand and apply the passage. Now, in 2 John 9:11, whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ, hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If any come unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed, for he that biddeth him Godspeed is protector of his evil deed. Now notice it said, receive him not. Romans 14 said, receive him. What's the difference? Romans 14 is talking about the realm where all things are pure. 2 John 9:11 is talking about the realm of direct divine revelation, the doctrine of Christ. Now, when men transgress that doctrine and violate that doctrine and digress from it and apostatize from it, then the Bible said, receive him not. Now then, let's go back to this philosophy that Romans 14 is the answer to every issue. Will that include instrumental music, church support of human institutions, church-supported social activities? Will it include that? Oh, some will say can't include, cannot include that, because that violates the doctrine of Christ, and that's right. Well, can it include premillennialism, church-supported hospitals, the doctrine that in A.D. 70 the world ended and the resurrection occurred? Oh, no, we'd say that violates too much plain teaching of the New Testament. Why, it could not include that. That's right. That would be a departure from the doctrine of Christ. Would it include choirs and quartets, interdenominational services, the Boston church scheme, tongue speaking, open membership, fellowship of the Christian church, Well, I can just hear my brethren after every one of those points. No, no, no. Well, that violates the doctrine of Christ. That's right. That's right, dear friend. Now, what about women preachers and modernism and evolution and abortion on demand? Can we just agree that Romans 14 will cover that? Oh, no. No, we'd say that violates the doctrine of Christ. Now, let's come to the marriage issue. Will Romans 14 work on the marriage issue? What about polygamy? That's a marriage issue. Will Romans 14 work? Some of us have 10 wives, some 5, some just 1. But we'll have unity. We'll have unity anyway. Is that what Romans 14 said? And then what about some of us have domestic partners that we're just living together? But we consider that is just as good as marriage, and so some of us do it that way and some of us do it the other way. Is that included in Romans 14? And what about homosexual marriages? Is that included in Romans 14? Now, my good brethren, like Brother Harold, would protest and say, why, no, by no means. That would violate the doctrine of Christ. That's right, friend. And so I know that we can see the difference between the realm of Romans 14 and the realm of the doctrine of Christ, 2 John 9-11. Now, these new laws and theories, my friend, that we're talking about tonight involve divine revelation on divorce and remarriage. This new kingdom law and baptism removes and sanctifies adulterous marriages and redefining adultery, and fornicator can marry a new mate, and second exception for desertion. These are not matters in the realm where all things are pure. These are open departures, clear departures from the doctrine of Christ. And I want to tell you, if we yield ground on the marriage question, please listen carefully to what I'm telling you. History will confirm it. But if we yield on this marriage question, we will end up yielding on any and all of these questions. We may not personally do it, but our children and our grandchildren will do it. Now, that happened in the institutional history of things, as institutionalism has continued to work as a cancer. And some have tried to solve it by saying Romans 14, just receive one another. The end result is institutionalism is embracing error of every kind, including everything on that chart in some cases today. Now, my friend, too much at stake here. We cannot just agree to disagree on matters of this magnitude. The purity of the church is at stake. Number 3, the salvation of souls is at stake. That's why we can't just agree to disagree. Now, false teachers will say they can baptize more people with their theories and their teaching on divorce and remarriage than we can baptize with what we're teaching. I've talked with James Bells personally, studied with him personally on it, talked with Homer Haley personally and others, and I've had that remark made to me. They say they can baptize more people the way they teach it. So they imply they'll save more souls. But I deny they're saving souls. And the very point we're concerned about is the salvation of souls. We cannot save people just by running them through the baptistry, just by dunking them in the water. We must preach faith and repentance and baptism. And so what does it mean to preach and practice repentance? How do you show repentance? Now, friend, this is fundamental to this issue. If souls are going to be saved, we're going to have to preach repentance as a condition of pardon. If you steal a man's watch, you give it back. That's the fruit of repentance. If you steal a man's car, you give it back. That's the fruit of repentance. If you steal a man's wife, you keep her. You keep her, and that will be the fruit of repentance. Oh, dear friend, that cannot be the case. Suppose I steal a man's watch and car and wife, and now I want to repent. What do I keep and what do I give up? Do I give up the watch and the car, but I keep the woman? Is that what the Bible teaches about repentance? You know it doesn't. I know it doesn't. Now, the offended party, in a case like that, could concede a watch or car. He could say, well, since you've repented, I'll tell you what, I'll just let you keep it in this case. He would have the freedom to say that, wouldn't he? But did you know he can't do that with his wife? He cannot say, well, I just believe you like her better than I did. I'll let you keep her. That won't work. That's not repentance. That's not repentance. And so the salvation of souls is the very thing at stake in this matter. That's why we can't just agree to disagree. We are going to actually mislead people and deceive people and make them think they're saved when they're utterly lost. by teaching a theory of that kind. Now, the Bible is very clear, both in the Old and the New Testaments, that wherever there is an unscriptural marriage, true repentance requires getting out of such a marriage. In Ezra 10, Ezra taught, when the Jews had married Gentiles, contrary to the law under which they lived, Ezra taught, you must repent and put away those wives. But if some of these modern-day preachers had been there, they would have opposed Ezra and said, oh, now, wait a minute, Ezra, you're binding human law. That's traditionalism. That's legalism. Well, these people can repent and then keep their wives. That's what some are teaching today. Do you see the difference? In Mark 6:18, John was preaching to Herod and Herodias, and he said to Herod, it is not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife. You're going to have to repent and put away your wife if you save your soul. Now, he was not willing to do that. But some of these modern preachers, if they had been there, their message would be, now, wait a minute, John, you're going too far. Oh, John, you're causing a division here among the people of God. Why, you're just binding legalism and traditionalism. Why, Herod can repent and then keep Herodias. Now, friends, that's exactly what some are teaching today. All right, Matthew 5 and chapter 19, when we violate it, what will repentance mean? It's going to mean I would have to put away the wife of an unscriptural marriage and of an adulterous union. But these who are opposing us today will say, if you violate these passages, you can repent and keep the wife. Do you see the difference? In 1 Corinthians 5, Paul said, because a man had his father's wife, and he refused to repent and put her away, the church must withdraw from him. Now, those that oppose us, if they were consistent, would have to rebuke the Apostle Paul and say, why, Paul, let the man repent, and then he can keep his father's wife. Do you see that? What these are preaching today cannot possibly be what Paul was preaching in the first century, dear friend. It's just not the same doctrine of repentance. Now, some will say this. If God forgives all sin, why doesn't he forgive people in unscriptural marriages and allow them to stay married? Well, he will forgive all past sins. But the key to it is this. He will not allow us to continue the practice of the same sin when we enter a marriage relationship which is adulterous. Every time we go to the bed of that marriage, it is the bed of adultery. Hebrews 13:4. There is the marriage bed that is pure and clean, but there is the marriage bed of adultery. Hebrews 13:4. And so every time we go to that bed, it is the bed of adultery. God will not allow us to continue to practice the adultery. He'll forgive the past adultery, but we cannot continue that same practice of adultery. And then we must understand in that connection, forgiveness does not remove the temporal consequences of sin. Here's what I mean by that. The converted murderer does not escape the death penalty. In Acts 25:11, Paul endorsed the death penalty. He said, if I have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. But now notice, if Paul had committed something worthy of death, and he genuinely repented of it, did you not know he could be forgiven and go to heaven when he dies? Did you know a man on death row today could truly be converted, and he could go to heaven when he dies? But that's not going to get him off of death row. That's not going to get him out of the electric chair, is it? Now, we have to separate spiritual forgiveness and spiritual relationship from some temporal consequences of sin. By temporal, I mean earthly consequences. Has to do with earth life. Doesn't have to do with your relationship of acceptance with God. Now, the convicted thief does not escape the due reward of his crime. In Luke 23, 40-43, Jesus said to the penitent thief, today shalt thou be with me in what? In paradise. The man was going to be with God when he died. Did that get him off of the cross? Oh, no. That did not get him off of the cross. Well, did God not forgive him? Yes, God forgave him. But separate in your mind the forgiveness aspect, the spiritual relationship, and the temporal consequences of certain sins. The converted prodigal does not regain the money wasted in gambling and riotous living, Luke 15:13. Now, by the same token, the converted adulterer is not free to marry another or to continue an adulterous marriage. That's the principle. That's the point. It's the same in all of these cases. God will forgive the past sin, but we cannot continue the sin, and we may face painful, temporal, earthly consequences because of our past sin. And one of those consequences is we're going to have to get out of that adulterous marriage. Now, some will make that a very emotional thing. Well, maybe they lived together for 20 years, and maybe they got two or three children. That is emotional. I'm not making light of that. But, dear friend, suppose we were preaching in a culture where they have polygamy. Now, some of the men that we support in the gospel preach in countries where there is polygamy. In a case like that, you might convert a man with 10 wives, and they've lived together 20 years, and they've got so many children, maybe two or three, by each of those wives. Now, if emotion is going to settle in our culture, then emotion will have to settle in that culture, and so they can be forgiven and stay in polygamy. Oh, no, you'd say, they're going to have to get out of the polygamy. Now, he'll have certain responsibilities and pains in breaking up that polygamous relationship, and responsibilities toward those children and all of that might still remain. But it doesn't change the fact that he has been forgiven and that he cannot continue the sin. Now, friend, if we can understand that in a culture of polygamy, then we're going to have to understand the same principle in our culture, where a person just has one mate, but it is an adulterous marriage, and so the temporal consequence is we must get out of that marriage. Last of all, what is at stake in all of this? The preservation of marriage, morality, and homes. History proves that when men relax God's marriage law, the floodgates are soon opened. The International Standard Bible Encyclopedia includes an historical survey of nations and societies that have embraced these different theories on marriage. And in volume 2, pages 865 and following, the writer said that when passages like 1 Corinthians 15 are used to justify new marriages, quote, the floodgates are open. Now, the writer gave these steps of progression. First, he'll tell us how it starts, and then he'll show us where it leads. If your husband deserts you, you may have another. If he is cruel, you may have another. If he fails to support you, you may have another. If he is drunken, you may have another. If he is incompatible or makes you unhappy, you may have another, and yet others beyond these. The floodgates are open. There is soon no stopping place. Now, that's what's at stake. This is why we're going to have to respect the Bible lands of teaching on this matter. If we're willing to open the floodgates to all of that, the ultimate result will be careless marriages, divorce for any cause, and multiplied miseries. Our children will suffer those consequences. Our grandchildren will suffer those consequences when they are taught such theories, or when such theories even are tolerated. We might say we don't agree with the theory, but we will tolerate it. Then, friend, the result will be that our own families and our own children will suffer the consequences of such teaching. Furthermore, the same historical survey pointed out that this idea of allowing the remarriage of the guilty party invites sin. The writer warned that when courts allow remarriage to guilty and innocent alike, we invite the very evils we seek to remedy. We make it the interest of a dissatisfied party to create the grounds that free him to marry another. In other words, if a man and a woman were having some friction and some trouble and some misunderstandings over a period of time, and so we'll say that man gets his eye on another woman, and he's just sure she's so much nicer than his wife, and it would all be so much better, so he goes ahead and commits adultery with that one. Then he comes home and says, now, dear wife, I've already committed this sin, and I want to be divorced, and then I'm going to go marry that person.
What I'm saying is, if we teach that the guilty party can marry again, unintentionally, we're opening a door to that kind of temptation. These human theories appeal to our weakness, and we all have weaknesses. These human theories accommodate our weaknesses and our temptations. And the fact is, the law of Christ opens no such door to invite sin. Let me tell you just quickly how that's already happening in conservative churches. I know the preacher and I know the church where the preacher's wife committed adultery. This was a conservative church. While he was away in a gospel meeting, she came forward there at the local home congregation and said, "I confess my adultery." One of the elders took the confession. She said, "I have studied these different theories on marriage, and I believe one of those, and what I plan to do now is divorce my husband, the local preacher, and I'm going to marry the man I committed adultery with, but I do want to be forgiven of my past, and I want to continue to be a member of the church here." Can you imagine such hardness of heart and claiming that this is repentance and correcting sin? Those elders would not accept that confession. I know our elders would not. But I'm saying that this is the danger of such teaching. This accommodates our sin. It invites sin. In another case that I know about, a young lady was told by an older woman in the church, the Bible does tell the older to teach the younger, but not this. This older lady said to this younger couple, "I know that you're having these marital problems." There was no fornication, but they were having friction. And so she reasoned with her like this. She had been converted to one of these theories that we've studied tonight. And she said, "You know, when you were young and you obeyed the gospel, maybe you didn't understand the gospel very well. Sometimes young people obey really before they should. And maybe you did like that. And so when you got married, you still weren't in the church really. And so you were not under God's marriage law. And you could get out of your marriage. Then I could rebaptize you because now you do understand baptism. And that will bring you into the church, and then you must not do that again. But this is how to work out your problem with your husband." The young woman took that advice. That home was destroyed. Now, my friend, I'm telling you, these theories accommodate our weaknesses. They open and invite sin, open the door and invite sin into our lives. I know of a case where a believer deserted another believer. Two believers married, one left, and the local preacher consulted with one of these men whose name I've mentioned and that you would recognize, and this older preacher said, "Well, when a believer leaves a believer that way, he's acting like an unbeliever, and so you could use 1 Corinthians 7:15 on that case too." Now, do you see there's no end of justifying every case? Every case will be justified if we tolerate such teaching. In another congregation, all of these examples are from conservative congregations. In another congregation, two deacons actually swapped wives. And they left the church for a while, but then they came back, they came forward, they made confession, but they said, "We plan to stay with the swap. And we want to be members here." And that church accepted that. And one of those deacons leads the singing and participates in the services like that. Now, I realize that would not be tolerated here, but I'm suggesting to you, the very reason we would not tolerate such is that once you begin to open the door, there will be no stopping place. And sin of every kind will come into the church. And what I'm talking about right now is that has a lot of ill effects. But one of the effects is it will break down our homes. It will destroy our marriages. Now, God has given all of us responsibilities in life. One of the greatest responsibilities is this. God entrusted to our keeping the precious souls of our children. We are responsible to teach and train them properly. If we tolerate this kind of doctrine, if we expose our children to such teaching, someday we may share the blame for the wreck and the ruin of their lives. We may share the blame when their homes are broken up. We may share the blame when they enter marriages carelessly.
because they've been taught they can get out of them carelessly as well. We cannot guarantee that our children will do right. I understand that well. But we are responsible to teach them the right and to demand that they will do right so long as they're under our roof. When they get out in the world, we don't know what they might do. But friend, if we tolerate this kind of teaching, then we're simply opening the door to our children to be exposed to the very doctrines that will break down their respect for God's law on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And so where does all of this leave us? What we've studied today. It leaves us facing the same choice that Adam and Eve faced in the garden in the long ago. The choice between God and Satan. God said, if you eat, you will surely die, Genesis 2:17. And Satan said, if you eat, you will not surely die. Now, Adam and Eve could not duck or dodge making the choice. And they made the wrong choice. And the world is suffering from that until this hour. When Christ was on this earth, he taught, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. This was the Great Commission, and he said, preach it to all the world. Mark 16:16. But Satan has his messengers running to and fro around the face of the world, teaching, he that believeth and is not baptized shall be saved. And so you and I face a choice on that. We can't duck it. We can't dodge it. We make a choice one way or the other. Now, dear friend, it is the same on this matter of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Jesus said, whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. All the marriage, all the divorce papers and all the marriage licenses in the world cannot overrule the teaching of my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, whether you're put away for an unscriptural cause or put away as a fornicator, whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery, that's what Jesus said. But Satan's message says, whoso marrieth her which is put away doth not commit adultery. So we have to make a choice. And we can't dodge it. We either make the choice to respect God's word and God's law, or we make the choice to accommodate our own sins and our own selfish desires. And when we do that, my friend, we are following Adam and Eve in the garden. We are following Satan, and we destroy our souls. We destroy our homes. There may be someone tonight who has not obeyed the gospel or who has fallen away from the Lord. And dear friend, you are facing a choice tonight in this very regard. Will you come to the cross of Christ for the forgiveness of your sin? Will you come repenting of your sins, confess his name, and be baptized into him? You must make a choice. If you have fallen away, you need to make correction of public sin. You must make a choice. Will you repent and confess the sin, and let us pray together as the Bible teaches? Dear friend, we invite you to come to Christ and him crucified. Come to the cross. Come to the blood of the Lamb. And let God wash away your sins. If you're subject to that invitation, will you come now while we stand and while we sing?